a whole bunch of people, at least one, have asked me if I'm going to give any report on that comment that Welcome gave yesterday on that automobile incident. And I told them all that I'm not. Because after all, he's been preaching for so long that he's not a very convincing liar anymore. And never was much good as a humorous storyteller. So there's no point in saying anything more about that. He did touch on an aspect of truth that ought to be verified, and that is that he was a charter member of the Curly Hill meeting in Leeson, Pennsylvania, and Bob Ramey did go to Sunday school there, and I fellowshiped there for 21 years. And in that meeting, they often refer to Welcome as the Mighty Oak. The Mighty Oak. And when that perplexed me as to why they called him the Mighty Oak, I asked, was that because he was tall of stature, noble of limb, and had an immaculate appearance on the top of his dome? The answer was no. None of those things were why they called him the Mighty Oak. His brother pointed out to me that out of all the thousands of acorns in the world that don't amount to much, he was a nut that made good. So just in case there's any doubt about these things, we'd like them all to be perfectly square, honest, upright, and truthful. And now, back to Zechariah. The discussions I'm working with are in Zechariah. Well, Mr. Ramey is working with the great statements of the Lord Jesus and the I Am statements. I've been dealing with the concept of Zechariah and what we learn from him as far as the work of the Lord is concerned. And the thing that I tried to emphasize on the Lord's Day was the fact that the big point of Zechariah is first to be committed to his will and secondly to do his work. And I stress the fact that you can always stand back and say, well, God's work will be done in spite of us or with us or all sorts of things. And theologically, that's probably correct. But in the practical sense, God's work is done through the yieldedness and the dedication of his people. And it's a lovely building, but the building doesn't get off track. The building doesn't preach sermons, and the building doesn't even win people for the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit does those things through the activities and the lives of believers who are dedicated and exercised, first for the will of God, and secondly for the work of God. And on the Lord's Day, I talked about the things that hold back that work. And tonight I want to discuss with you about the first really positive lesson in this concept of what we learn about the work of the Lord from Zechariah, the concept of getting some profitable lessons from the past and learning to trust God. That's what I'm lumping up tonight. The concept of getting some profitable lessons from the past and thereby learning to trust God. I did stress on Sunday that one of the problems we often have is the memory of the past. And the memory of the past sometimes haunts people and keeps them from being effective today. But the past has real value to it. Not real value if it holds you back or limits you, but if you can study the past and see what God has done and know how good God has been and know how faithful God has been, if you can know those things in your heart and in your life, and then if you can use them in an application sense to trust Him to do those things today, then the past is of great value to you. And largely in Zechariah 1 and 2, in those chapters, you have an opportunity to study something of the record of the past. And in studying something of that record of the past, to learn lessons for trusting God today. And actually, the concept of being committed to His will and doing His work is more a matter of trust than anything else. Because before we can really do His work, we've got to believe that He means what He says and that He will fulfill His program. And before we're committed to His will, we've got to have a measure of assurance that that will is right. So learning to trust God is a very important thing. Not that He ever is undependable, not that He ever is untrustworthy, but we are slow learners. And learning to trust Him is an enormously important thing. So I want to read tonight in Zechariah 1 and 2. I will kind of read it section by section as I want to discuss it. But the overall point of it will be the concept of profiting from lessons of the past and thereby learning to trust God. Now I'd like to go back and read these first six verses of Zechariah chapter 1. In the eighth month in the second year of Darius came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts. Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. Shall we pause and pray? We're thankful tonight, our Father, for the opportunity of considering the Word of God, considering it in the friendly atmosphere of this conference, considering it in the friendly association of other believers, and the spiritual joys which we've had today, thinking about the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd and door of the sheep, and thinking about the common blessings we have in the fellowship of God. We are indeed thankful for these things. And we're prayerful that we think about the Word of God, the truths that we know in our hearts, might be energized in our minds and in our lives, that we might indeed, Father, be committed to the will and do the work of God. So help us as we think about these things tonight, and may they be useful in life and heart. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. The first of these real concepts with regard to doing the work of God and being committed to His will is this concept of profiting from the lessons of the past and thereby learning to trust God in the present. The very first of those lessons is sketched against the background of Zechariah 1 through 6. And it's the very pointed lesson that calculated disobedience results in discouragement. There are a lot of different ways to say it. And if I had an overhead, I would probably write it and misspell every word so you'd look at them twice to make sure you knew what they were. We are all disobedient to some extent. Perfect obedience is not attainable in the flesh. If you can perfectly obey with your hands and your feet, you'll have a lot of trouble with your mind and your eye. And that's just one of those calculated things for which you ought to be glad in a special way for the full salvation that we have in Christ. We were not saved because of good works. We are not saved because we do good works. We ought to do them when we're saved. But they are not the ground of our salvation. The blood, the atonement, that's how we're saved. And if anybody had to live perfectly to merit that salvation, none of us would make it. There was only one perfect life, as you know. That's the dear Lord Jesus Christ. The rest of us are all marked by certain areas of disobedience. But even under the law, there was a recognized difference between calculated disobedience and inadvertent disobedience. For calculated disobedience under the law, there was only punishment and judgment. But for inadvertent disobedience, there were the trespass and the sin offering. You'll have to read about them in Leviticus 4 and 5, kind of on your own. But if a soul sinned unwittingly, we're told in Leviticus 5:17, he was still guilty. The fact that it was unwitting didn't free him. He was still guilty. But there was a special means of propitiation. There was a special means whereby he could be made well, provided for him. A special means. But if someone calculatedly disobeyed, the penalty was paid first. When the penalty was paid, then there was provision for being received back into the favor of God's people. So when I speak of disobedience in this connection, I'm not talking about an inadvertent or unknowing disobedience in which we all are guilty to some degree. I'm talking about the deliberate setting aside of the Word of God, which was what the fathers had done when they refused to honor the years of Sabbath and the years of Jubilee, and when they refused to listen to the prophets who came and said, repent, 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 God is going to judge, repent. The calculated disobedience of the fathers resulted not only in the Babylonian captivity, but in the loss of the Judean kingdom, a loss that has not been restored. It is true that after the time our brother referred to this morning in the Maccabean Kings, it is true that the Asmonean dynasty ruled for a while, but never with title to the land, and never with the authority of the theocracy of God behind them. Israel has been under the domination of other persons ever since the fathers refused to hear the word of God. And I kind of think that's the way it will continue until the Lord deals with them in the tribulation age. Calculated disobedience results in disappointment. Judgment? Well, a lot of other things, but I like the word disappointment. What it means is that if you want to do the work of God, if you have any thought for His will or testimony, if you calculatedly disobey what He says, you will be disappointed in what the result ought to be. Now, that's hard to apply because it's so easy to run around and be judgmental on everybody else. But the only way I really know the Word of God at all or the will is by what He's written in this book and the way the Holy Spirit makes that alive to us and helps us to understand it. In the course of life, it is awfully easy to imagine that our own intelligence is greater than the Word of God. We've got whole schools doing it today. The Word of God becomes equal to their reason, to their judgment, and to their tradition. They calculatedly disobeyed the Word of God, and that always produces disappointment. That's a lesson from the past. From it, you can learn to trust God. You can learn to trust God to bring your plans to nothing if you disobey His will. You can learn to trust God not to prosper your work if it's built in defiance of Him. Plenty of examples of that in the framework of Scripture, and there are two or three other points that I want to spend more time on tonight. But that is a big one. I'm not as much as a counselor. If you have special problems, we'll send you to see somebody that can really help. I cry too quickly, and I always get the problem you've got, too. That's why I don't visit people that are sick in the maternity ward. When they come out, when they come out, then we'll find out what it is. It's usually only ladies anyway, so that's how it goes. Every now and then some fella collapses there, but otherwise. But I'm willing to listen. I'm willing to listen to anybody's difficulty. If you expect me to have the wisdom of Solomon on it, he's mistaken. Anytime I bring out the sword, I miss the baby and cut one of the people holding it. So if you expect the wisdom of Solomon, he's due for a big surprise. I'm glad to listen and glad to pray, as the case might be. But I'd like to tell you, in the last 3 or 4 years, I have been a kind of an involuntary counsel to a couple of badly broken homes. I have found that disobedience was at the threshold of it every time. Some calculated disobedience to the known will of God. And I would say, with italicized words, and underline it, and put it in every other form I could, some calculated disobedience to the will of God, in which somebody knew perfectly well but what God said and wouldn't do it. Every time, I would say. Now, there are other factors, too. I understand that. But that's a basic factor. When people are together being obedient to God's will, they can endure almost anything. But when they are marked in violation and disagreement to God's will, the smallest things become big, big headaches to them. Now, I cannot stay here longer. Did I tell you I have 8 points tonight? And I like to spend about 20 minutes on each of them. So time marches on. We may play the volleyball here, Roy. You never can tell. Time marches on. But I don't want to minimize that. That's a great lesson from the past. It ought to teach you to trust God, to trust Him to do what He said. And He says if you disobey, that's like the sin of witchcraft. Rebellion is a great curse. So you look back and see what happened to the fathers, and you know that disobedience results in discouragement. And they regularly plan disobedience, where the Word of God is set aside, will never allow you to see the work prosper. And there are many works today where we wonder why they don't prosper more, and a lot of times you'll find some aspect of God's will has been deliberately set aside and never been corrected. Now I'd like to go back and read in the text. I'd like to start reading at verse 7 and read through verse 17. If you're interested, this style of scripture reading is known as ad seriatim. That ought to please somebody. It means we read it section by section and treat it as it comes to us. Now, you can forget that, but it's nice to know those fancy words. Verse 7. Upon the 4th and 20th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sebat, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him there were red horses, speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I'll show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy, and I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, My cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Now we can pause there for a minute while I make this second big note. Learning lessons from the past, and thereby learning to trust God, is first and all a matter of knowing that calculated disobedience results in discouragement, disappointment. The second lesson in Zechariah 1:7-17 is that the Lord does not forsake His work. The work that is His, He does not give up on. We sometimes give up. We sometimes get weary and think it's over. But the Lord does not forsake His work or that which He has promised to do. The first half of this section is a vision. It's a very remarkable vision. You've got to be out on the hill with Zechariah in the middle of the night. And the angel says, What do you see? And Zechariah says, I see a valley, called the bottom in the text. I see a valley. And in the valley I see myrtle trees. And in the middle of the myrtle trees I see a man riding upon a red horse. And behind him there are other horses, red horses, speckled and white, red horses and bay horses. Behind him I see a group of other horses. And then I hear a man speaking. And the man who's speaking says, I'll show you what these things be. These are the ones that the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout all the earth. In my little book, which I gave some background materials on Zechariah, I have a sketch on how visions are studied. So I'm merely going to quickly identify a couple of things here. And if you wonder if I've identified them rightly or not, you can ask me after the service. I'll be happy to tell you the basis or grounds whereby we do it. Now, I always like to be asked between 11 p.m. And 7 a.m. because anybody that bothers me during those hours, we report to the conveners and they send him home, and we only have that trouble once. But actually, if there are any points that you'd like to, I don't know everything, but if you'd like to know my reasoning behind anything, I'd be happy to explain it. See, the bottom, if you put verse 8 with the bottom together with verse 12, the cities that the Lord had indignation for 70 years, you'll recognize that the bottom is a speech figure for Babylon and the valley of the Tigris-Euphrates River. If you get busy and work with the Hebrew text, you'll recognize that myrtle trees are symbols or types of the Jews in Babylon. The Jewish lady societies are still called Hadassah. Hadassah is the singular form, means myrtle. Esther is a Hadassah-type person in the Old Testament. And consequently, Hadassah becomes a kind of a cryptic name for the Jews. The myrtle with its fragrant bloom, and royal aroma. They don't always come out just white. The myrtle with fragrant bloom. you know what I mean. Pretty look. Beautiful appearance. And with that aroma that you can sense a long way off the Jews down in Babylon. The horse is almost always a sign of a messenger at work, whether he be a messenger in war, riding out to conquer, or a messenger finding out with peace. Blood, the sign of warfare and power, and the bay, the sign of the deprivation that comes on the earth when there are famines. Zechariah says, What's this all about, Lord? And the Lord says, This is a picture of the Jews in Babylon, where they were for 70 years. And this is a picture of my messenger going among them. And the voice speaks up and says, Well, Lord, how long are you going to have indignation on these Jews? 70 years they were in Babylon. They're home now, see, but 70 years they were in Babylon. How long are you going to have indignation on them? And the Lord says, No longer. I am very anxious for the spiritual welfare of Jerusalem in verse 13 and for Zion. I am angry with all those nations that stand about doing nothing. I was a little displeased, but the way they've acted, I am mighty irritated now. I am, right now, in verse 16, returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it. That's the big chore, build that temple. My house will be built upon it, and a line, a builder's line, will be stretched forth upon Jerusalem to measure it by my will and by my house. Now, I hate to be that rapid in a particular section, but it's really a striking vision. All visions are enormously striking when you see them. And sometimes we study them symbolically a long time in the Scripture, but when you see them, they portray something that mere words could never do. In the middle of the night, at the very onset of the rebuilding of the temple, God calls this man to the field, and he says, Look, the Lord has not forsaken his work. 13 years this place has been a ruin. And the attitude of the people is not to do much about it. Some are starting. Zerubbabel and Jeshua, they're beginning. But the attitude is not to be very fervent. You go out and tell them that Jehovah is here. The Lord of hosts, the God of the armies, has returned to Jerusalem. It's not the armies of Babylon that's here. It's the power of God. I do not forsake or forget my work. Now, I'd like to tell you, comrades, friends, citizens, and fellow people, I'd like to tell you that that is an important lesson from the past. Because oftentimes we become involved in some aspect of the Lord's work, and it doesn't seem to go well. Maybe you're witnessing to somebody. That's an easy work to start at. Maybe you're witnessing to somebody. You tell him how wonderful it is to be saved, and he looks at you and begins telling you what great blessings he gets from yoga every Friday night. Not yogurt, yoga. He goes down and ties himself in a knot that four chiropractors can't undo the next day. But he feels mighty good when all that is over, that self-meditation is over. He feels mighty good. You say to him, but Jesus saves from sin. Yoga tells you there's no sin anyway. Better not to have any anyway, even to be saved from it. And so you set out witnessing to him, and for the next 42 years, every time you get up in the morning, there's a picture of Swami Vashti on your back door in a lotus position, and you get nowhere. You get nowhere. We sometimes want to quit. You know what else? You can sometimes want to quit with your children. I've been pretty tempted that way once in a while. You can sometimes want to quit with parents. And sometimes you can want to quit with an assembly. You know, the place has been sitting there for 42 years. The last time that a soul was saved, a spider bit him from the dust on the aisle when he went forward, and he died later. And the problem in those places is, of course, the simple fact that a lot of people have failed to exercise any responsibility or concern. Now, I'm not all wise, but that's the way it looks a lot of times. And sometimes people are ready to give up on the Lord's work. Now, sometimes the work can pass its peak and it ought to stop. There's no question about that. One of the very good things about the assembly is generally this, that when they die the whole way. They don't leave a big cathedral to be preached in by liberals and modernists for the next 500 years. The hall usually collapses in a pile of rubble and somebody builds a tavern there. But in most of our cities, there are churches that have been dead for generations, pastored by men who do not know the Lord Jesus. That is not a judgment on my point. When you run into somebody and he tells you he doesn't believe Jesus was God or doesn't believe he ever lived, he's not a saved man. And throughout our country, there are hundreds of people who hold positions like that. Now, there are lots of good people preaching, too. So we don't want to get on the negative and forget what God is doing with the positive. But there are just plenty of places where great cathedrals stand where no gospel is preached there. Now, at least when the gospel hall dies, it usually dies completely. Nobody is interested just hanging around to preach untruth with it. And there may be such a thing as a legitimate cause for a meeting perishing or dying. You know, it just may well happen. But a lot of times what happens is people give up. They give up a long time before they quit going. Sometimes they give up when they're 60 and they live to be 85. Sometimes they give up when they're 40. Sometimes they give up and just move somewhere else. Now, it's hard to make an exact application of that, I think, but God does not forsake his work. He doesn't forsake you either when you're born again. That's good to know. But God doesn't forsake his work. And if your energies and exercises are being given to the work of God, you have to learn to trust him. He doesn't forsake his work. I appreciated what Jim said last night about invitations. Some of you were not here last night, and I can't repeat that totally, but I'm going to make an allusion to it. I appreciated what he said. I've had those problems myself. I've had a lot of other problems, too. There was a time when I was afraid to give an invitation because I thought if nobody responded, I had failed and God had failed. Pretty dumb when you think about it later, but I thought that. And then there was a time when I thought if I didn't, God couldn't work. Somehow you have to learn to trust God in this business with invitations and without them. You have to look and say, I'm going to use the means that God gives me to use for his glory, but I'm really going to trust him. And that's a striking kind of way it is. I was at a Bible conference in Lake Erie about four summers ago or six. Well, actually, it was the first summer before I came to Bristol, whenever that was, because I've driven all day from Erie to get there, and I got into Bristol late, and the rascals have growled about it ever since. Drove 580 miles to get there and got growled at. Well, whatever the case was, one night that week, one night that week, the lights blew out in the auditorium and the meeting was over. Well, the fellow who was preaching kept on until we finished. And you could see a little bit, but there was no invitation. We just kind of closed. There was no closing in. And on the way out, one old brother from a church down the road said, I hate to have the service closed without a closing hymn. He said, I think that often seals the truth in people's hearts. We need that closing hymn. Well, sometimes I like that closing hymn, and sometimes the bad harmony can ruin you, too. It's hard to know. But the director of the conference stopped him and slapped him on the shoulder. The director of the conference is a brash fella. He stopped him and slapped him on the shoulder. He said, I believe God can work with or without the closing hymn, he said. Well, I think he should have said it more nicely, maybe. But that's the truth. The Lord does not forsake his work. Now, here's the big thing. You have to be sure that it's his work you're trying to do by the word of God. But he doesn't forsake it. Suppose you labor for 50 years in an assembly faithfully with the gospel and helping others, and it gets smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. And suppose 5 years after you're called home to glory, they close the place down and padlock. Has God forsaken his work? No. What's done for God, 1 Corinthians 15:58, is done eternally. The important thing is to be faithful in what you're doing. God doesn't forsake his work. The Jews in Jerusalem were ready to forsake it. One letter from the king of Persia, and they were ready to drop the whole project. And they dropped it for 13 years. But God doesn't forsake his work. Sometimes a brother, one rebuff from somebody, and he's ready to drop his work. Sometimes one thing that goes wrong in a meeting, and half the meeting's ready to quit. But God doesn't forsake his work. Learn a lesson from the past and trust him with what you're going to do. It's your fidelity that counts. Now, you can't use your fidelity as an excuse for not trying. There are people who do that sometimes. They say, oh, we have to be as faithful. And what they mean by that is to sleep well every night. But God doesn't forsake his work. Now I'd like you to go back and read in the text again in verse 18 of chapter 1. Verse 18. Then lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, what are these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. Then said I, what come these to do? And he spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. Horn is a symbol of power. And so when the horns raise up, they are the horns that have come from the corners of the world to push against the Jews, the foreign nations of Daniel's kingdoms, or Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. They come to push against the Jews. Three of them had come. One was not yet here with any great force. Two had come in force. One was coming. One would be some years away. But, says the writer, wherever an enemy is raised up, the Lord raises up the power to deal against him. Now, actually, the word translated carpenters, I'm not a fiend on this stuff, but the word translated carpenters would be better translated as smith, meaning by that people that work with iron and metal. But we never translated a smith because we read back in the Philippians, and we read back in the Samuel account when the Israelites were fighting with the people on the coast that they had to have their iron sharpened down the Philistine territory because there were no smiths in the land. That's why we always say that smith is not a Jewish name. And so we never translate it that way. We sometimes translate it artificers. I have one friend that translates it blacksmith. Now, there are a lot of things you can do, but it isn't like a carpenter who nails boards together. It's somebody who works with his hands on metal, a craftsman. And so the Lord says to Zechariah, wherever a force of power has come to push against my people, I've raised up somebody or some force to crush it and to turn it aside in accord with my will. Here's the lesson from the past, learning to trust God in the present. The Lord knows how to deal with the enemy. I talked a little bit yesterday about the fear of the foe. I'm not going to go back to that. But you know, the Lord knows how to deal with the enemy. That's the big thing. So we really need to rejoice in the power of the Lord and not be scared to death by the darkened things about us. A couple of years ago for the Yonkers Assembly, Dr. Liefeld from Trinity and I and a couple other less than all, oh well, who knows, Liefeld and I and a couple other fellows had a conference up there on the satanic forces of our day. It wasn't our idea. It was the elders at Yonkers. They wanted it. Oh, we had a turnaway crowd. That's nice to know. Coming out to hear this sensational stuff by Liefeld and staff. My job, assigned by those people, was to study the Satan cults and what they're doing. I won't do it again, I don't think. It was an awful thing. I read 3 or 4 books, read dozens of magazine articles, the most unedifying study I have ever done in my life. But what it did do was make me keenly aware of the fact that all is not roses in the land. There's an awful lot of wickedness. And just about at the end of every phase of that, I was reminded of the passage in John, "He that is in us is greater than the one in the world." And I rejoiced at that many, many times. But when the enemy makes dark threatenings, when they claim to eradicate, ruin the gospel, and cut out the people of God, the Lord raises his hand in deliverance. Now, the people of God sometimes take a beating, as in the case of Israel, for their sins. And we sometimes become the victims of our own sin, like the men in 1 Corinthians 5. The body is sometimes destroyed under the influences of evil, that the testimony might be spared. But there is no force of evil so great that God cannot deal with it. And ultimately, he will deal with them all. A lesson from the past. The Lord knows how to deal with the enemy. There were a lot of Jews in Zechariah's day, apparently, who felt that there was no point in rebuilding the temple. They kind of thought if we rebuild it, suddenly the enemy will come to knock it down, to steal the gold and the silver, and we'll have to do it all over again. But the Lord knows how to deal with the enemy. And so he says, "What do you see, Zechariah?" And Zechariah said, "I see 4 horns." And the Lord says, "These are the powers of the Gentiles that oppress my people. Now what do you see?" And Zechariah says, "I see 4 craftsmen." And the Lord says, "Whenever there's a horn that presses against my work, I raise up the power to deal with that particular thing." Now that assumes about 3 things in the background. The big one it assumes is that the people doing that work are committed to God's will and are actually involved in that work. It assumes those big things. It assumes also their willingness to trust God and their willingness to stand by what he has told them to do. So I have sketched these 3 things. That calculated disobedience always produces disappointment. That the Lord never forsakes his work. That the Lord knows how to deal with the enemy. And you have to understand by those things, I mean from the divine side of things. We cannot always understand it. And sometimes when we see the enemy working, like the man in Psalm 73, we cannot really comprehend what's going on. Sometimes we can't see the craftsman that's going to smash the enemy. But the Lord has programmed purpose, and he will take care of those things. That's where we have to learn to trust God. I was in Philadelphia one night when they had a lot of difficulty in the inner city. I was teaching a Bible class. That's a useful thing to be doing, teaching a Bible class at a mission that I was trying to help at the time. And I'd like to tell you, throughout all the strife, the mission suffered no harm. But it was a stormy night. And if I'd known it was going to be like that, I wouldn't have gone. I'm not called Thompson Chicken for nothing. If I'd known it was like that, I wouldn't have gone. I probably would have gone, but I certainly would have had a sneak. Not street, sneak. Bad night in the inner city. Bad night in the inner city. I had about 12 blocks, 10 blocks to go to the subway. That's like getting out of the frying pan into a fire. But a fellow in my class, a big hulking fellow who sat there and looked irritated week after week, he said to me, "Thomas," he said, "if you stick with me, you'll have no trouble." I'll tell you something, you couldn't have pried me off of him. And I had no trouble. But at the same time, I had the realization that it's God we trust in. And some saints trusting in God have died. Some have been martyred. One of the men in our city was attacked and beaten up one night in his work. And while he laid on the pavement, he could hear 3 thugs over him arguing whether to kill him or not. They'd already got his money, and the one fellow said, "I'm going to kill him." And the other fellow didn't think they should, and the third fellow didn't seem to make a lot of difference to him. And the fellow who didn't think they should won out, so they ran off. But this man said to me, he said, "There was nothing I could do. He said, I could hear him, but he said I was immobile. He said there was nothing I could do. But he said, in my heart, he said, I just told the Lord I trusted him. And if they wanted to kill me, that was all right. See, trusting God doesn't mean that you individually will win every battle with the foe. But it means that he will. And if you're doing his work, the victory will be yours too. That's why we're already more than conquerors through him that loved us and gave himself for us. Now I want to sketch a fourth lesson in Zechariah 2. I am not, however, going to read the chapter. I want to sketch it for you so you ought to look at it. He sees another vision in verses 1 through 4. He sees a man with a measuring line measuring the city. He's out there measuring it with a cannon, a rod measure. And measuring the city, the angel says, in effect, what are you doing? He says, I'm going to measure Jerusalem to see how big it is. And the measurement that he's going to be to Jerusalem is, in verse 4, so big that it will be like towns without walls. It will spread and spread and spread. Nineveh was that kind of a city. Nineveh was a city, we are told, that had a diameter of about 44 miles. But the wall only protected an inner area with a circumference of about 8 miles. That's where the king lived. Outside there were the great towns and the environs of Nineveh, and the people were so sure of the Assyrian army's power that didn't worry much about it. Look, he says, Jerusalem is going to be a mighty place. It's going to be inhabited with a great multitude of people. I, the Lord, will be a wall of fire round about, and the glory in the midst of her. So in those five verses, he points out that Jerusalem is going to be a great place, and he will be with her. And then there's a beautiful song in verses 6 through 13. In which he calls upon the nation to deliver herself, not to overthrow the Babylonians with a bloody revolt, but to come away from that which has held them back by sin, and to do his work, to deliver them, because the Lord had sent a Messiah servant after them, and had spoiled the nations that touched them, because he says, he that touches you, you Jewish folks, touches the apple of my eye. I will shake my hand upon them, and I will make their enemies spoil to them, so that you will know the Lord has sent me. Now there's a lot of very beautiful Hebrew grammar here, and a number of other interesting things that I cannot touch on this evening. But I will tell you that if you work with those pronouns, I and me, from verse 8 through verse 13, you will see the Father and the Son at work with the Hebrews, and you'll have no doubt about it at all. You'll see the presence of the Lord Jesus reaching out for blessing a covenanted people of own. I will dwell in the midst of thee, verse 11, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. Not himself, but me. That's the messianic promise. You'll know in the day when I dwell in the midst of you that the Lord has really sent me unto you. Now, because of their disbelief, Israel has not entered into that day yet. That day is yet to come. But the emphasis that these verses present to us is that the Lord is continually present with his people. His people are never without him. It's true of you as an individual when you're born again. It's true of us as companies in our local churches. It's true of us in any activity of spiritual. The Lord is continually present with his people. Not to discipline them, and he may do that too, but not to act harsh to them, not to judge their every act, but constantly with them to bring to fulfillment his work and his purpose. So that in doing the work of God, nobody works alone. You work with the Lord. Now that's a little poetic, and sometimes if it's too poetic, it's not useful. But it is a very big thing. You witness to somebody, you're working with the Lord. You're teaching a Sunday school class, you are working with the Lord. You're preparing a message, you're working with the Lord. You're getting ready for a solo for the enlightenment of men's minds, you're working with the Lord. Nobody works alone. The Lord continually present with his people. And that's not the Lord like the gods of ancient Greece and Rome that play tricks on the people and kind of come and go. That's the Lord, the true and faithful one. That's the Lord who is both the bread of life, the door, and the shepherd. That's the Lord whose constancy has never failed and whose ability cannot be denied. Now, Zechariah says to the nation, what we need is for you who've come back to Jerusalem to be committed to the will and given to the work of the Lord. And if you have any doubt about the vitality of it, look at the lessons of the past and learn to trust God. I worked for many years with a tree surgery company. And one of the very first things I had to do was learn how to climb trees. When I watched that film last night, I had a certain empathy with it, although I'm not a mountain climber. Hopping over this wall is plenty for me. But for a number of years, I climbed trees with a tree surgery company, and for three or four summers, I was their top climber. That meant I got a nickel more an hour for climbing the hazard tree. That was a big deal, but a nickel was a nickel in those days, so I was their top climber. So when I first got the job, I remember going to learn how to climb trees. My company didn't own a ladder to its name. We climbed them with ropes. You fired the rope up in the tree, and then you went up, et cetera, et cetera. But my employer insisted that you learn to trust the rope for your dependents. And the way in which you were taught was that you were run up about 60 feet off the ground in a double bull and saddle. That's just a rope strapped around your leg in your middle. You were pulled up the straight limb about 60 feet off the ground on a giant tree. And then you were dropped about 3 feet at a time all the way down. You'd drop about 3 feet. That rope would catch you. When you dropped those 3 feet, you felt that you were going forever. That rope would catch you. And then when that was accomplished, somebody would take a loose end of the rope in the grass and pull you out into the next space and let you go. And you'd swing like a pendulum way out there and way out there and way out there. When they first pulled me up on a rope, the rope looked about as thick as Clark's number 30 ONT thread. I did give that for the men. They know what that's like. Thin, you could hardly see it. It was 3/8-inch rope, but you could hardly see it. I thought that at any moment I would perish. The fact that the book said that it would hold 1,800 pounds did not impress me because I weighed 103 at the time.
You know something? Every time I went up and every time I came down, every time I swung, every time I bounced, it looked better to me. And after a while, it took a little while too, after a while it looked very good. After a while I delighted. The bigger the tree, the bigger the leap, the bigger the audience, the better I liked it. There's nothing for getting a great performance out of a tree surgeon like about three girls on the street. I got to the point, see, where that rope was the most secure thing that there ever was. I am no longer in the tree surgery business. But I walk through these woods back here today, and flashing back a long time, I said to myself, wish I had a nice rope. Don't give me one. Today I'm awkward. You'd find me hanging in the woods. But the more I saw how it worked, the more I trusted it. And it got to be to the point after a while where there was no doubt whatsoever. A lot of us have trouble with the Lord's work because we don't trust Him very much. We're afraid to witness. We don't trust Him very much. If we mention some project in the assembly and they immediately don't do it in 5 minutes, we get discouraged. We don't trust Him very much. If we invite somebody to a meeting and they tell us that they're going to go watch the hockey game instead, we kind of conclude that they're useless. We don't trust them very much. If we suggest to somebody something that maybe he could do for the Lord, and he says, I don't think so, we drop it. We don't trust the Lord very much. The lesson of Zechariah is to be committed to his will and to do his work. And there is no substitute for the doing of his work like learning the lessons of the past and by them learning to trust God. That's the key thing. And when we learn to trust Him, then we'll know the truth of 1 Corinthians 15, that whatsoever we do for the Lord is not in vain. Shall we pray? Dear Father, we are thankful tonight for your blessings and mercies to us, and for the Lord Jesus, who daily encourages and keeps our hearts. And now tonight may we be concerned for the yieldedness and direction of our lives, that He may be honored and exalted, and that His work may prosper in our day. In the name of our Savior we pray. Amen.
We sing closing number 483, the first stanza only. There is a name I love to hear, I love to sing its words. It sounds like music in my ear, the sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love Jesus. Shall we stand as we sing?